If you would find your way to Acts chapter 5 as we begin today. Last time we looked at verses 12 through 16 and we got sort of an update on the state of the church, just kind of letting us know how things are going with this new church. We learned that there was fear and trepidation that came to the hearts of those both inside and outside the church who heard of the death, of the killing of Ananias and Sapphira. And we saw that God blessed the church with new believers, with new growth, even in those times of when fear kept so many away from the church and so many away from the apostles, God still blessed. We also saw the first mention of those from outside Jerusalem coming to hear the gospel preached, coming to have their sick healed, coming to Christ through the gospel. So we see the very beginning of what Jesus had said would happen and had commanded that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see that beginning even in these verses. We also read in those verses that the Christian church was still using the facilities of the Jews. They were meeting in Solomon's portico, or your translation may say Solomon's porch. And I commented last week that we would soon see an end to any real or even perceived friendliness between the Jews and the Christians. And this is especially seen between the Jewish spiritual leaders and the Christians. And today we get to see that in living color. So we'll begin reading in verse 17 and we'll read through the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. But the high priest stood up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gate of the prison, and leading them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple area the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple area about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together. That would be the Sanhedrin. They called the council together. That is all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them, the apostles, to be brought. But the officer who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported, saying, "We found the prison locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Verse 25, but someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple area and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Verse 27, when they brought them back, they had them stand before the council. The high priest interrogated them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince of and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Verse 33, but when they heard this, they became infuriated and nearly decided to execute them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. This is what we would call in our modern day an executive session, closing the doors to all except those who are on the council. Now I lost my place. Put them outside. 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful as to what you are about to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee appeared in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He also perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. For if the source of this plan or movement is men, it will be overthrown. But if the source is God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus as the Christ. Let us bow for prayer. Great God of heaven, we come now asking your blessing on us as we submit ourselves to your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would soften us to receive your truth without rebelling, without resisting. Keep us from error, we pray. We pray that you would reveal to us the error that we already hold. We want to know your truth. We want to love your truth. We would be sanctified by your truth. God, please speak to us now through the preaching of your word. We would hear Jesus, our Savior, as the Holy Spirit works to apply the Scripture to us. Save lost souls, we pray. Edify your church. It is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we ask these things. Amen. This section, Acts 5:17, begins with the high priest. It says the high priest stood up. This standing up simply means that they stood up and laid hold of or arrested the apostles. And that is proven to us in the phrase in verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them into prison. They were filled with jealousy, we are told. Filled with jealousy. So right at the beginning, we see the motive of this high priest and these Sadducees is that they were filled with jealousy. And we need to take just a moment and consider our own hearts and consider for a moment jealousy. This is something that is evident in the Sadducees and in the high priest, but it is not unknown to us today, envy and jealousy. Many people walk around with hearts filled with envy and jealousy. Perhaps you are even listening to this today. Maybe you have a smile on your face. Maybe you have on your public persona. But your heart is filled with jealousy. You are harboring envy and malice. These words, envy, jealousy, they're bad words. We recognize them as words that display bad things. Envy and jealousy are not exactly the same. I think envy I can't say the words. Envy is a precursor to jealousy. Envy can grow into jealousy. These two words, though, they are related. And they describe a heart condition that is dangerous and destructive to the person who holds this. It's a dangerous condition of the heart for the person who harbors envy and jealousy, as well as for those who are around them. They may be harmed from fallout. Envy is a miserable condition, and the envious person wants others to be miserable as well. Malicious envy would say, I want that person who has what I want to have, I want them to suffer. Jealousy is more advanced, a deeper problem. Envy that has developed, that has taken root, and is joined by resentment and anger. Jealousy is often brought on, and I think we see that here in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we may see it in our day, in our own lives. Jealousy is often brought on by feelings of inadequacy. Someone said, jealousy comes when you count other people's blessings rather than counting your own. There are a couple of examples of in Scripture that we see when jealousy took over, when jealousy was the motive. One would be when Cain killed Abel. He was envious of the favor that his brother received from God. He wanted that favor, and he wanted Abel to suffer. And that grew into a jealousy that led him to kill his brother. Resentment and anger boiled up until he murdered his brother. If you'll remember, another example would be before Jesus the Messiah was born, before Jesus came into the world and took on flesh, King Herod heard that a king was to be born. Herod's envy quickly developed into jealousy. From a venomous heart, he ordered the brutal killing of every baby boy in the land. You may be thinking, wow, those are two biblical examples of jealousy. And in both of those, it led to murder. I would never go that far. I would never take it to that extent. But I warn you that you don't know how far sin will take you. There's an old song that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. I'd venture to say that most people think they will ride their sin to a certain point and then they will stop. They think they are in control, but they forget that sin has an enslaving quality. Even Christians sometimes yield themselves and yield their members to serve a sinful master, and it goes too far. So don't say, well, I would never take it that far. I just want a little sin. I just want a little jealousy, a little envy, a little hatred, a little anger. Don't think that you have control. We also need to remember that if jealousy does not lead you to physically take someone's life, Jesus clarified the sixth commandment when he said that the sin of murder takes place in the heart before action is taken. If you hate, you are guilty of murder. We need to remember what Jesus said. Go look it up another time. He didn't say if you hate, it's almost like murder. That's what we think a lot. It's almost like, no, he didn't say that. If you hate in your heart, you are guilty of the sin of murder. So beware. that you haven't already crossed that line, that your jealousy has not already taken you to the point that you are guilty of murder. I found it interesting, this word jealousy. It's a word that elsewhere is translated zeal. Zeal. Now we think of jealousy as a bad word. We think of zeal as a good word sometimes. We see the word zeal in Scripture used of those who follow after Christ, of those who worship God, those who are zealous for God. We also see the word used referring to God Himself. And in most of our Bible translations, the word referring to God Himself is not translated zeal. It's translated jealous. Jealousy. So how is it that a word that is so bad can be used to describe God? How is it that this word jealousy, that we would say that's sin? How is it we would take that word and say that's sin and then apply that word to God? Well, the root of the sin of jealousy and envy is the desire to have something that you do not own and you do not deserve. I want what you have. I want what he has, what she has. I deserve that, even though you do not deserve that. And this is sin. But when God is jealous, Scripture tells us he is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous for worship. He is jealous for the worship of his people. God does deserve glory. How much glory? All glory. God does deserve worship. All worship. God does deserve, and we as creatures owe to him all worship and honor and glory. So when God is jealous for these things, giving him glory, giving him worship, to give glory and worship to any other, what is that? That's sin. So God must be jealous. God must be jealous, because if he was not full of zeal and jealousy for his own self, then it would be wrong. Then it would be sin. God must be jealous. But when we are jealous, brought on by resentment and anger and feelings of inadequacy, it is sin. We know that these men in our text, this high priest and these Sadducees, they were jealous. Their jealousy and the jealousy of the Pharisees added to that had already led them to murder Jesus Christ by the hands of the Romans crucifying him. They sought, if you'll remember, to kill Lazarus. After Jesus had raised him from the dead, they sought to kill him again so that he would be dead again. And now they will seek to silence the apostles. And though we will see in this text, they do not kill the apostles, read the rest of the story, and you will see that they did pursue these apostles, save John, to their deaths. The high priest rose up. There's some confusion over who is this high priest. It may be Annas, it may be Caiaphas, but the Jews had a high priest, and when the Romans came in and took power, the Romans appointed a high priest. So it's kind of like this Annas and Caiaphas were both kind of high priests at the same time. And we've discussed that in the past. There's also the fact that this was a lifetime appointment. So there's some confusion about who this high priest is. But no matter who this is that they're speaking of, it is known that the high priests, all the high priests at this time, were members of the sect of the Sadducees. We talk often about the Pharisees, but these were Sadducees. And you may think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as two religious political parties, if you will. Each lived in opposition to the other. They hated each other. I don't know if you can think of an example where two political parties hate each other. I don't know. We can work on that later. Maybe we can try hard. But these two religious political parties hated one another. Here we see the high priest and his party, the Sadducees, arrest the apostles. But when the whole council is gathered, which includes Pharisees and Sadducees, this group, Gamaliel speaks out. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. The political differences and power struggles between these two groups is very strong, and it can be seen in the text today, because when Gamaliel speaks as a Pharisee, he just almost sides with the apostles. I mean, not quite, but almost, because he can't bring himself at this time to join up with the Sadducees. The only thing that we see in Scripture that brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together in unity was the killing of Christ, and then later, the assault on Christianity. So we see in these verses that the high priest and the Sadducees arrested all the apostles. Earlier we saw that Peter and John were arrested. If you'll remember, they were threatened and then they were released. That's referred to here when it says, "We told you not to teach and preach in this name." But now things are getting considerably worse. All 12 of the apostles are arrested, and they're not only threatened, but they're beaten. And we'll look at the details beginning in verse 19. The apostles were arrested and put in prison. Verse 19, we read this: "But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and leading them out, he said, 'Go and speak to the people in the temple area the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered the temple area about daybreak, and they began to teach." In these verses, we see the great work of God and how he highlights in how he works, in the means that he uses, how he highlights the error of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, in that day, the theological liberals. They did not believe in anything. They almost didn't believe in anything. But they did not believe in anything miraculous. They believed in nothing supernatural. They believed that there were no angels or demons. They believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. So what have we just read in these three verses? God sent an angel that they did not believe in to do the miraculous work of releasing them from prison with the doors still being locked and the prison guards still being standing there. So that's a miracle that they did not believe in. The officers came and found them gone miraculously. And then the angel instructed the apostles when he released them from prison, "Go and preach the resurrected Christ," which they did not believe. So here in one single event, God is practically destroying everything that these Sadducees stood for. Their whole platform is under attack here. And it's never addressed. Imagine, this is not my notes, we may be here a while. This is really good stuff. These men were put into prison. They came to get them out of prison. The guards are there. The doors are locked. The Bible says quite securely. And they're gone. And then they bring them back before the council. What's the first question? Anybody? What happened? How'd y'all get out? What's going on? Did they ask that? Nope. I don't know why. Maybe because they had become accustomed to Jesus and the apostles, and they knew this, there's just trouble for them if they ask that question. But they don't even ask the question. We'll continue in verse 21, and we'll see when they call this council and discover the miracle. "Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, that is the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, 'We found the prison locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard those words, they were greatly perplexed." So they did wonder. They were perplexed as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "These men who were in prison are standing in the temple area and teaching the people." The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Without violence. We see in the little parenthetical phrase here that without violence was because they feared of being stoned. The Jews feared that the people, that they would stone them. This is the motivation for them. They were afraid of the people. But I'm more intrigued about the apostles. Why would they go along without resistance? I mean, some of you might say, well, they won't take me back. Why would these apostles go along without resistance? We can note here that violence is not always the answer. Maybe we could say violence is seldom the answer. But I think there's something deeper here. The apostles knew that these same men tried to silence Jesus, but they failed because Jesus kept healing the sick. He kept feeding the hungry. He kept making blind eyes to see and healing crippled limbs. He kept raising the dead. They tried to silence him, but they couldn't. They even tried to kill him, but they failed at that because he rose from the dead. Jesus just wouldn't stay dead. Last night, they tried to arrest all of the apostles. If we get them all, surely that'll put a stop to this. But God sent an angel to perform one of the Bible's great jailbreaks. Now, if you're an apostle, why would you put up a fuss? Why put up a fuss about going back? Because if you're an apostle, you know that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can get you out of any jam. Can get you out of anything. If you're in a position, it's because He wants you to be there. And if He wants you freed, if He wants you loose, then the doors of the jail will be open, or an angel will come and take you out the back way when there is no back way. If you're an apostle here, you can see that Jesus Christ will accomplish His work through any hardship, through any difficulty. Christians, let us pray that we trust God like these men did, knowing that God is greater than any problem we could face, knowing God is greater than our sin, greater than our problems, greater than our fears. May Scripture and our own walk with Christ strengthen our faith to trust Him more. Let's continue in verse 27. When they brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest interrogated them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, intending to bring this man's blood on us." First thing that strikes me from this is that when Jesus was crucified, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And here they say, "You're trying to put His blood on us." The other thing that strikes me, look at verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in that name." Don't try to put this man's blood. They can't even bring themselves to say the name Jesus. What contempt, what hatred, what jealousy. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given those who obey him. We see, again, the confidence of the apostles, the faith that they have in God. Think about how much sin is committed because men worry about what other people think more than they worry about what God has said. These apostles said we must obey God rather than men. But how often do we sin saying, I'm more concerned about men than I am about God? We will obey God. They weren't even worried about those men who were standing right in front of them, who had earthly power to do to them whatever they wanted. And the apostles' faith in God was such that they weren't concerned about that. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they became infuriated and nearly decided to execute them. They were driven by their jealousy and a thirst for the apostles' blood that would grow over time. Now in verse 34, we're introduced to Gamaliel. Gamaliel is an important figure, and we'll see him again later in the book of Acts. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He is a teacher who at this time had a student named Saul of Tarsus, who would later come to Christ and would become Paul the Apostle. So we will see Gamaliel again. He is respected. The fact that he can come in and say, dismiss the prisoners and let's go into executive session, and everyone kind of listens. He's got some sway with this group. And he gives them advice. He gives them advice, and maybe you've read it and you thought, that's really good advice. This is really a wise guy. But I'm going to tell you, if you really start to look closely at Gamaliel's counsel, you will find it's not good counsel. It's not good counsel at all. He's referring to men who something that they're following died because they died. That would be an argument to kill the apostles. So it's not a good argument. And it's not good counsel at all. Let's look here and we'll see his counsel. A Pharisee, in verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders. See that influence? He gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he said to them, men of Israel, be careful as to what you are about to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee appeared in the days of the census and drew people after him. He also perished, and those who followed him were scattered. Excuse me. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if their plan is or movement is of men, it will be overthrown. But if the source is God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. So we have this advice that Gamaliel gave. And many think it's good advice. Many Christians read this and they think what good counsel this is. And then they even attempt to apply Gamaliel's counsel and wisdom to their own life and live by this in some way. But what Gamaliel proposes to do, at its very root, he is basically saying, truth is found where there are many followers and where those followers are faithful. Truth is found in great numbers of people. When things scatter, it's not true. Untruth, counterfeit religion, according to Gamaliel's account, is found where there are few followers and eventually no followers. We might say it this way. Truth is found where there is earthly success. Truth is found where the church is packed. And error, false teaching, that's surely found where there are small fledgling groups. But we have greater benefit than those Pharisees and Sadducees who listened to Gamaliel. We have the whole counsel of God's word. And we know from God's word that the day has come when men will not endure sound words, sound doctrine. The resistance by men to hear the truth will not be indicative of a false religion, but a sign where truth is present. And the same passage tells us that men will gather to themselves false teachers. That is to say that the crowds will flock to where their ears are tickled. So we must know that the size of a crowd or the outward success of a teacher or a ministry is no indicator of the veracity of the teaching. You cannot judge a preacher, a teacher, or a religion by worldly accomplishments. There are many successful, by the world's standards, false teachers. We have the Word of God. That is how we are to judge what is true and what is false. Gamaliel says, just let it alone and let's see. Perhaps he means this. We don't really have enough evidence. All we've done is follow Jesus for his earthly ministry through his crucifixion and resurrection and up to this. That's all we've got. All we've got are countless miracles. All we've got are calm storms on the sea. Maybe we need to see a little bit. Let's just give it some time. Maybe that's what Gamaliel means here when he says, leave them alone, let's wait and see. I believe that Gamaliel gave poor advice. But God worked through this poor advice to the benefit of his people. They listened to Gamaliel's advice. And verse 40 says they followed his advice. After calling in the apostles, they beat them. They flogged them. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. I wonder why. They had already ordered them this same order. Don't preach and teach. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. In this name. They'd already done that. And that order wasn't followed. And now they bring them back and they say, we're going to obey God rather than men. And they order them again. The disciples went on their way. Taking the advice of Gamaliel, the council had the apostles beaten. This would have been a brutal beating. Some have compared it to like a caning, maybe. They would have received 39 lashes because the law allowed for 40, and the Jews stopped one short just in case something happened. This beating, no one should think that this beating the apostles received is like a loving father who would spank a child for discipline. It's not like that. This was brutal. This beating would have left the backs of the apostles bloodied and bruised. And it's in this condition, bloodied and bruised, that the scripture tells us they went away rejoicing. Rejoicing. This same treatment would cause some men deep sorrow. Some would feel anger. Some would feel defeat or despair. But a child of God sees things through a Christian perspective. Sees things different. Knowing Jesus changes the way you see things. Now, this may be a test of your own soul. How do you react to hurt that comes? How do you react to difficulties? Do you react in the same way that the world responds? Christians, our actions and reactions should reflect the fact that we walk with Christ. These apostles reacted with rejoicing because they had a different perspective. And their perspective is written right here for us. It says they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were considered worthy. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an awful thing it is in our day to hear Christian people whining and complaining when we may be deprived of some comfort or luxury. You want a real example? On the way in to church today, I was thinking, I hope we have heat. I probably won't want to stay if we don't have heat. The apostles were beaten. Christian, when have you said, or when would you say, I rejoice that I was able to suffer for the kingdom of my Lord? Can we say with the Apostle Paul from Philippians, whatever things are gain to me, these things I count as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. By the way, most of us are on board with that, right? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Church, we're all about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's victory. We're all about sharing in Christ's triumph. But we should be just as ready to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. The apostles were rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Though they were threatened and beaten, they did not stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Scripture is clear. I don't think they waited for their wounds to heal over. They immediately went back to serving God and serving his kingdom, doing what God had called them to do. Let us not be too quick to quit. In closing, I'd like to speak to those who are lost, those who have not been saved by Jesus Christ. This text shows us how the high priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, along with Gamaliel, how they decided to respond to the preaching of Jesus by the apostles. They could try to ignore Christ's kingdom. That was kind of Gamaliel's advice. Ignore it, see if it goes away. But it wasn't going away. Still not going away. They could try to fight against Jesus, but their own teacher pointed out that they would be fighting against God and it would end in their own destruction. These men were too stubborn to consider this, but one way they could have responded to the preaching of Jesus by the apostles is that they could have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah and they could come to him for grace and forgiveness. They were too stubborn to even consider that. Gamaliel's advice to them was just to postpone it. Just have a wait-and-see attitude. But they already had enough evidence to pass judgment. They already had enough evidence. all the reasons to believe in Jesus they needed. They already had. Waiting to see was really just continuing in unbelief. And this was poor advice that Gamaliel gave to them, and it's poor advice for you as well. Friend, you can't just wait and see. You know of the holiness of God. You know of your own sin. You know that you are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. You know that Jesus is the only Savior. Don't let your stubborn pride keep you from coming to Jesus in repentant faith. Gamaliel gave poor advice, and then the whole council of the Jews failed in their response to the gospel preached by the apostles. Sinner, please do not make that same mistake today. Come to Jesus for grace and forgiveness. One day it will be too late. Come quickly. Come today, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. We pray that you would save sinners. We pray that you would sanctify your saints. God, we ask that for your people, that you would build our faith, that our faith would be increasing daily by your word, by your spirit. God, we pray for the salvation of sinners, those who are our family, our children. God, we pray that you soften their hearts. We pray for those who are sick and suffering today, that the goodness of Jesus Christ would be evident to them. God, use us. Use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.